And he and his wife were causing quite a ruckus, I'll just put it that way, quite a ruckus in our church at the time, grumbling and murmuring and causing factions and gossiping and et cetera, et cetera. And so I went to dinner with them. I took them out to dinner. And as we were talking about this situation, and which was the reason I wanted to meet with them, he explained to me that he thought certain people should get a pass on such behaviors because of their importance in the church. And so I shared a scripture verse with him that spoke against such sins, and he replied with something I've never heard before. As I said, you know, this is what the Bible says about this, and he goes, now wait a minute. We're not going to get all Bible-y about this. We're not going to get all Bible-y. And I was actually taken aback because I'd never heard that before, especially from a man who was a leader and had been a deacon in our church, say, we're not going to get all Bible-y. And I said, yeah, well, as a matter of fact, we are. We are going to get Bible-y. I said, because that's all we have. And I've since, and I haven't done it, but I've since thought, you know, that would be a great top of the letterhead. We are all Bible-y. At Grace Church, we're Bible-y, or something like that. But I haven't done that. And as Grace Church, we are. We are about the Bible. There was a time in Jesus' ministry where things, John 6 tells us, things started getting a little more difficult. You know, at the beginning, he's healing, he's feeding, and just he's kind of the all-star of the day. But then his teachings started to get a little harder. He started talking about sacrifice. He started talking about himself dying. He started talking about dying to yourself and picking up your cross and all these harder sayings. And John 6 tells us that from that point on, his disciples began to desert him, started to leave. And when that happened, again in John 6, you know, it says the disciples started leaving as they were hearing these hard things. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, are you going to leave me too? Now, I don't think Jesus was wringing his hands and his word, you're not going to leave me too, are you? That's not what's going on there. I think Jesus was drawing a line in the sand to allow the disciples an opportunity to show their commitment to him. And he says, are you going to leave? In John 6:68, this is a great line. Peter says, Peter's good for stuff like this. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's my kind of my philosophy of life. You know, that's why we're Bible-y here at Grace Church. Where else are we going to go? Christ alone has the words of eternal life. So all that is to say this. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness every week to come hear the word taught and preached. When you think about the system that God's set up for a local church, it's really, if it weren't for God setting it up, it would never work. A group of people who, you know, you look around the auditorium this morning, who God gathers together as a church from different walks of life and different ages and different everything. And he gathers us together, and we come together for an hour every Sunday morning to hear the word of God preached and taught. So thank you for being a Bible-y kind of church where we put value into that. And actually, there's nothing that we do that's more important as a church than to be centered around the word of God. Everything else is a distant second to us as a church, learning, hearing, reading, memorizing, being in the Word of God. So thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for being that kind of church. And just so you know, Christ Jesus is here this morning. And he's pleased with our worship of him as we worship him in spirit and in truth. So thank you again for being that kind of church and being Bible-y. All right, that's all free. That's not even part of the message this morning. On to Hebrews 9. is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't want to turn in your Bibles there, Hebrews 9, starting at verse 15. Back in the 1700s, there was a guy named William Cowper. Now, if you look up his name, it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. It looks like Cowper, but it's Cowper, pronounced Cowper. William Cowper, he wrote a hymn that a lot of people still know today. In fact, you probably know it. Now, Mr. Cowper had a hard life. His mother died when he was six, so old enough to know, to go through that. And he had just had a lifetime of anxiety and stress and depression. He just had a rough life. In fact, leading up to when he became an adult, multiple attempts at suicide, which eventually, because of that, led his brother to have him committed to, back in the day, what they called insane asylums. And so he was committed for 18 months as an adult. Well, while he was confined in this asylum, he continued to suffer from prolonged bouts with real deep depression. And so he would spend a lot of time in the scriptures. I guess he didn't have much else to do, so he would be in the scriptures, which, by the way, when you're going through tough times, that's not a bad thing to do, to open up your Bible and read the scriptures. That's probably helpful. Not probably, that is helpful. And so he was remembering what he was taught from his mother early on, but the rest of his family, as he was growing up, about God and salvation and his own soul and just how did all this work. And he started to come under conviction. Did he have peace with God? And where was he at with God? Well, one day he was reading the book of Romans, and he read these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 23 through 25. He read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And so reading those words, William Cowper, for the first time, really understood what it meant, this idea of Christ's atoning sacrifice and what that meant for him in his own sins. And he wrote in his journal, he said, "I recall the moment, and I can only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." And on that day in 1764, at age 33, William Cowper became a Christian. Well, a few years later, because he wrote poems, he wrote songs, he wrote probably his most famous hymn based on the truth of those verses, celebrating the atonement through the shedding of Christ's blood. And it's the hymn, "There is a Fountain." There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The fourth verse says, "Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Ever since the Garden of Eden, when God killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, after they rebelled against him, death and blood have been the price that has to be paid for sin. And during 1,000+ years of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law years, it's estimated, historians tell us, that there were well over 1 million animal sacrifices during that time. And somebody who does the math on these kind of things estimated that each bull produced probably up to 2 gallons of blood for each sacrifice. For each bull, there was 2 gallons of blood. Each goat, maybe a quart or two of blood. And during the Passover, they say, they even constructed a trough that would run from the temple down to the Kidron Valley for disposal of the leftover blood. It was kind of like a sacrificial plumbing system running down to the Kidron Valley. Blood. Even way back in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, God had just given Moses the law. There was no tabernacle yet. It was just like everything was kind of brand new with the law in the old covenant. And Moses is reading the law to the people. And when he's done, he does something interesting. Exodus 24:8 says, "Is he took blood from a sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" But what's interesting, in that same chapter, Exodus 24, God says, you know, as this is all this is about to take place, God says, "You're to worship me at a distance." Even with the sacrifices, and even with the law, and even with this relationship with Israel, God says, "You know what? You're still only allowed to worship me from a distance." And that's why we needed a mediator. Because our sins, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how sin is a wedge in relationships with people, but also, more importantly, between us and God. It's a giant cosmic wedge that drove us apart from God. And so even God, in creating this old covenant and a way to worship him, he said, "But still, you need to stay at a distance." There wasn't a close relationship. And so we needed a mediator. We needed Christ Jesus. And so that's why our passage in Hebrews 9, verse 15, begins this morning with, For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. A new covenant of grace, which could only be instituted by blood. But even more than just the blood of bulls and goats, which could never repair that relationship, make it possible for us to come near to God. It was the shed blood of Jesus that gives us that close relationship with God that we can never have before. So before we look at in your bulletin, there's three blessings of Christ's sacrifice we're going to look at. But before we get to those, just to set it up a little bit here, we're quickly going to look at the rationale leading up to those blessings on why Christ's blood was necessary to be shed. So look at verses 16 and 17, begin there. In the case of a will, remember we just talked about inheritance, that those who are in Christ Jesus might receive that eternal inheritance. So think inheritance here. Verse 16, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because the will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. A will is just a piece of paper until somebody dies. So somebody with a really rich uncle could say, "I'm a billionaire. I'm in my rich uncle's will." And you might ask them, "Is he still alive?" "Yeah." "Well, then you're not anything. You don't have anything." A will only takes effect after there's been a death. And that's why it's necessary for Christ to die for us. For us to gain the inheritance, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, somebody had to die. And that was Christ. So that we could become the heirs to the riches that are in Christ. It's necessary to prove the death that the one made it. Somebody has to die. Let's continue with verse 18. This is why even the first covenant, so this is the importance of, now when you see the word blood, you can think death. When you think of the word death, you can think blood. They're kind of synonymous in the passage here. So this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood or without a death. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, and this is kind of rehearsing what happened back in Exodus 24. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to the people, he took blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll. So he actually sprinkled the actual scroll that it was written on, and he sprinkled the people. So there's just blood flying onto the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. And so by then the tabernacle's around and things are just being splashed with blood. Blood was, if you look at the passage in Exodus, blood was splashed against the side of the altar. It was splashed on the utensils used by the priest. It was specifically mentioned that blood was splashed on Aaron. It was splashed on his sons, on their clothes. Everything was dripping with blood. And we don't often have that picture, but that's what it looked like. There was just blood flying everywhere. The sides of the curtains and the utensils and the candle, those things we talked about, there's just blood everywhere. In fact, verse 22 says, the law requires that nearly everything be, and this is an oxymoronic in our minds, everything be cleansed with blood. Now, as I'm painting this picture for you here of everything dripping with blood, are you thinking everything's now cleansed? We don't think that way. Nobody would think that way. Now everything's nice and clean. Now everything's cleansed. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So the irony here is, and what God is teaching through this object lesson that went on for over 1,000 years, is you're not really clean until you've been cleansed with blood. That's the picture. That's what's going on here. That's the illustration for us. And we think, well, that doesn't look clean. And you might look at the cross of Jesus Christ, say, well, that doesn't look clean. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God's consistent method for dealing with mankind's sin has always been the shedding of blood. Because he's always been painting a picture leading up to Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no cleanness. So think about what these priests and the priests' families and the people went through for all those centuries. All this is a picture that someday, for you to be really clean, there has to be blood. All this, over all these years, was an object lesson, foreshadowing of Christ. And all this is pointing towards the new covenant. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the blessings that are ours because Christ shed his blood, because Christ died for us, honestly, and you'll talk about this in your small group some tonight, they get into it a little more in depth, but they're almost too wonderful to believe. When we think about the blessings that are ours because of what Christ did for us, it just like boggles the mind. And there are so many, but the rest of our passage this morning spells out three for us that we're going to see, the three blessings that we have because of Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 9. First of all, blessing number one, Christ's sacrifice gives us representation before the Father. We see that in verses 23 and 24. It was necessary then for the copies, remember that's the earthly stuff, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, splashed with blood. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice, Christ's blood, than these. For Christ didn't enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear, and here's the key, for us in God's presence. For us in God's presence. Jesus, if you want to think of it in these terms, Jesus is our constant attorney in heaven before God on our behalf. He's our representation before God on our behalf. Years ago, this has been when Emily was in high school, our daughter Emily was in high school, she got pulled over for something. I'm sure it wasn't speeding or anything like that, but she got pulled over for something. And she didn't have her insurance card in the glove compartment, so she got a ticket for that. And that's the kind of ticket, as you know, maybe that you can go to court, and if you show that you prove that you had insurance at the time, they'll waive the ticket. If you can show, I had it, I just didn't have the card in the glove compartment. So that's what we were going to do. I told her I'd go with her to traffic court, and because we had insurance, I just forgot to put the thing in the glove compartment, and the ticket would get dropped. So you get the thing in the mail, show up to traffic court at this time on this date. So we thought, you know, we'll just go in there quick and we'll be done. And well, if you've ever been there, you know that half of Springfield is in this room all at the same time. So we walk in the back door of this huge room, four times as big as this room, and there's just hundreds of people in here, and almost every seat is filled. We walk in, and at the front of the courtroom, there's the judge. He's sitting up on his higher stand there, and there's all these attorneys that are kind of bustling around the front, and I see this stack of citations sitting up there. I'm thinking, we're going to be here all day. This is not going to be a quick in and out thing. So literally the last two seats in the whole room were right inside the back doors, right on the aisle. So everybody else thought, if we sit up front, maybe we'll get done sooner. I don't know. I don't know how it works. So we walked in the back doors and we sat down, and I was sitting right on the aisle. And there's, again, all these attorneys up there, and this attorney starts walking down the aisle to go out the back door. And I knew him when I was involved with the Village of Southern View as a trustee. He was one of the attorneys that we worked with, that represented the village. So he starts walking down the aisle and he sees me. He goes, "Dave, what are you doing here?" I said, "Well, my daughter." I explained the whole situation to him. He goes, "Okay, just a minute. I'll be right back." So he goes back up to the judge, and I see him. He leans over and talks to the judge. The judge shakes his head. They go through that stack of citations. They pull out Emily's. The judge signs it. The attorney comes back and talks to me, and he goes, "You're done. You're free to go." Man, it's good to know people, isn't it? It was awesome. So we walked out like we were something, like we didn't have anything to do with it, but all you people are staying. We're leaving. That's Jesus for us 24/7. That's Jesus for you 24/7. You have an intercessor. You have representation with the Father. And I don't know if Satan still has access to heaven like he did in the book of Job, where he went and accused Job. I don't know if he does that to God. If he goes as my accuser and says, "Did you see what Dave Fox just did? Did you hear what he just said? How he treated that person?" He's guilty. And you know what the truth is? He's right. Guilty on all charges. But then our representation, our counsel, leans over to the judge, the Father, says, "He's under the new covenant. He's hired me as his representation. He's accepted me as Savior." God signs it. Jesus says, "You're free to go." We have 24/7 representation with God the Father. There are a lot of verses in Scripture that just echo this beautiful truth. And here's just a few of them. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus Christ always lives to intercede for us. He never gets tired. He never goes to sleep. He never gets sick. He always lives to intercede for us. In Romans 8:34, and this is kind of a rhetorical question Paul asks here. He says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is always interceding for us." If the enemy ever does slither his way into heaven and say your name and say, "Look what," if you're a Christian, and say, "Look what they did," your counsel steps up. Jesus Christ steps up and goes, "Wait a minute. I paid for that. I'm representing them. You're free to go." And then finally, 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write these things to you so that you won't sin." It's not God's desire that we sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our counsel, our representation, whatever word you want to use, before God, the righteous judge. And John says that our counsel is the righteous one. So one of the blessings is of Christ's sacrifice is that we have 24/7 representation before the Father. And the Father's never going to tell the Son no. The Father's never going to say, yeah, but, you know, that's about the 100th time that he's done that. Because it's the blood of Christ. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that had to keep being renewed. He's the righteous one. And he died for us. Blessing number two. Christ's sacrifice was only necessary once. Christ's sacrifice was only necessary once. Verses 25 and 26. Nor did he, talking about Jesus, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood. That's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he's appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. Let's pause there just for a second. At the culmination of the ages, the apex of history is the cross on Calvary. That's what everything was moving towards. That's God's plan for mankind, for the world. It's not this world war, it's not this kingdom, it's not this empire, it's not the United States, it was the cross of Calvary. Amen. That's the culmination of the ages. That's a great truth to know. Once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient that it never needed repeating and will never need repeating. In other words, once forgiven, always forgiven. There's a story of this doctor who worked in this rural area, and he was a Christian, and he was known for being a really good doctor, but he's also known for being a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Well, he died, and after he died, his widow started going through his record books of the billing and all those kind of things, and she saw across the top of several entries that was written, forgiven, too poor to pay. Well, unfortunately, his wife wasn't as kind as he was. She was bitter, and she was determined to get all that back pay that she was owed. So she insisted these debts be settled, so she filed suit in the local court to get all those payments. When the case was brought to court and was being heard, the judge said, "Is that your husband's handwriting?" And she probably, yeah, it is. She said then, the judge said, not a court in the land can touch those whom have been forgiven. And that's exactly the same it is with us with Christ. Written across the top of your bill is forgiven. And certainly too poor to pay. Because you don't have enough righteousness in you. I don't have enough righteousness in me to ever pay back our debt to God. Forgiven. And it's written by our Savior. In other words, no additional sacrifice is needed. Or even possible. Christ died once for all. No other sacrifice is needed. He only needed to die once. And then blessing number three. Christ's sacrifice settles our future. Settles our future. Look at verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear, and here's the cool part of this passage, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Not salvation as getting saved, but again, the culmination of our salvation. We are saved, we're being sanctified, but we really haven't realized all of our salvation yet. And someday we will. And that's what Christ is going to bring. He's not going to come to deal with sin again. He's going to come to bring us the part of salvation that we haven't experienced yet, being with him. Under the Old Testament covenant, people, as you know, if you pictured, you know, we kind of walked out the tabernacle last week and what that looked like. And this was, up here was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, with blood to be splashed against the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, would pull back the curtain, and he would walk in and offer blood for the sins of the people for the year. Well, when he would do that, people would be standing around outside watching, holding their breath. Is the sacrifice going to be accepted? Is God going to forgive our sins? Did the priest do everything right? Is the sacrifice the right kind? Was it a sacrifice without blemish? Does the priest have sin in his heart that he's not confessed? There are all these variables. And so literally, I picture everybody standing around watching, holding their breath. Is this going to be good? Are we good for another year? Is God going to be gracious and forgive our sins? And then when he would come out, there was a collective exhale. For another year, there was a relief that they were forgiven of their sins. Well, we don't look for Jesus to come back holding our breath. We don't wait to see if the sacrifice was acceptable to the Father or not. Because it was Jesus' blood, the perfect Lamb of God. And we don't wait for him to come back to deal with our sins some more. You know, we don't wait for Jesus to come back like that father who's like, wait till your father gets home and he's going to deal with how you've been messing around all day and acting up all day. We don't hold our breath that Jesus is going to come back and we're going to have to pay for our sins. They've all been paid for. We wait for him, verse 28 says, to appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One of the interesting things in Scripture is, you're not going to figure out how this works, but it's what Scripture teaches, so what is true. Jesus doesn't even know when he's going to come back. I know. Trinity, I don't know. We're not going to figure that out today. But Jesus doesn't even know. There's going to be a time, there's going to be a day when God the Father says to the Son, all right, go get him. And Jesus is going to split the sky, the trump is going to sound, and he's going to come back for us to bring the culmination of our salvation to those who are looking for him, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And so Christ's sacrifice settles our future. If you are worried about what's the future hold and how end times and America and how's all this going to, you know, in the big picture, God's got it. And I know our nation's in a terrible place and we're not heading in the right direction. I know. My head's not in the sand. But our future as Christians has been settled. Someday, no matter what that looks like in between, we know where we're going to end up. We know what it's going to look like. We know that we're going to end up in heaven with our Savior, worshiping him forever around the throne, singing songs like we sang this morning. Christ's sacrifice settles our future. And like I said earlier, the whole reason for this, for the blood and for all this, was the culmination of the ages, was the cross of Calvary. Because all of us were born with a sin problem. The best person you know was born with a sin problem, with this cosmic-sized wedge that divided us from God the Father, and there's nothing that we could do about that. And God loved us. He saw us. And he loved us even before we were even thought of, and said, I'm going to save them. And here's what it's going to take. It's going to take blood. Not just any kind of blood, but the blood of somebody who's never sinned. And so he started in the Old Covenant, painting this picture. It has to be a sacrifice without blemish. It has to be the best lamb of the flock. It has to be the best of the best. And they're going to bleed and they're going to die. And that's going to happen millions of times, all leading up to Calvary, when the perfect Lamb of God repaired that broken relationship that we had with God the Father. That's why Ephesians 2:13, we'll finish with this and we're done. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who are once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning, and you know in your heart that wedge is still there, that you're not near God, that you've never hired Jesus Christ to be your representation. You've never received him as your Lord and Savior. You're still lost. Let me encourage you that this morning would be a great time to take care of that. If you're still far from God, the reason Jesus came, the reason Jesus died, the reason Jesus spilled his blood, so that repair between you and God can be fixed. That rift between you and God can be repaired. You can be brought together. And it's only through the blood of Christ that that's going to happen. So if you're here this morning and you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, I think that's me. I've never done that. Maybe even, you know, everybody thinks I've done that. But you know you haven't. During this last song, just do it right where you are. Just say, God, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you. And I know that's no surprise to you. But I need Christ to be my representative in heaven. I need Christ as my Savior. And for the rest of us who have done that, as we sing this last song, praise team, if you guys want to come up. For those of us who have done that, let's sing this last song as a song of thanksgiving and praise for what Christ did for us. And we're going to sing There Is the Fountain as we close this morning. If you would, let's stand. We'll be done.
There is